Thank you, Millie and Gordon, for leading us this morning. If you have your copy of Scripture, I invite you to open with me to the book of Mark in the New Testament, or if you have some type of device that you read the Bible on, turn it on to Mark. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning as our study continues in the book of Mark. And I know what all of you are thinking this morning. Do they pay their bills around here? Anybody thinking that? No? Is it cold in here to anybody? Okay, all right, we do pay our bills. The boiler is just down for the day, okay? It's supposed to be fixed tomorrow, so just so all of you know that, we do pay our bills. Thanks to all of you, actually, we do pay our bills, so thank you. So we're continuing our study through the book of Mark this morning, and we're going to start chapter 2, and Jesus is continuing his ministry in the Galilee region in Capernaum, and he is going to again, teach us this morning about who he is. And that's really what the study of the book of Mark is about, who Jesus really is. And he is Lord and King. That's what Mark tells us he is. So as we walk through this passage this morning, those are some of the things we'll think about and study upon. But if you have this text, I invite you to follow along while I read this passage aloud for our hearing. This is what God says. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let him down on the bed which the paralytic was laying, which lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier for you to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, and they were... And there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "To those who are well, they have no need for the physician, but to those who are sick, I came not for the righteous, but for sinners." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is your word. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word. But God, now we ask that you would humbly speak to us through your word. And Holy Spirit, that you would be here with us as we study it, God, and as we apply these things to our hearts for us to walk out of this place, God, convicted of sin, Father, but also energized in our faith, Father, to go and to share your gospel truth with those who do not know you. Father, thank you for this word this morning, God, and I pray that you would speak to us now. In your name I ask these things. Amen. Hikers and ranchers and even some sailors back in the olden days have noticed something very strange that happens right before a thunderstorm. They notice that sharp pointed, especially metal objects, kind of have a glow about them, kind of an eerie blue glow. Some of you guys might be familiar with this. It's called St. Elmo's fire. Has anybody heard of that? It's a really weird glow that takes place on pointed objects right before a thunderstorm or even particularly right before a lightning strike. And what this is, it's a charge of electricity that is released into the atmosphere that causes these things to glow, these pointed objects to glow. So they know that a thunderstorm is coming. And especially sailors used to see this out on the ocean. When a thunderstorm was coming, their ship would just glow. Of course, they didn't know on earth what was happening, right? They were scared. And then lightning would strike, and this would be a precursor to that lightning strike. And that's kind of where we're at this morning in the book of Mark. We see here that Jesus has continued his preaching and teaching and healing ministry around Galilee, and he's returned back to Capernaum, that city right there on the Sea of Galilee, where he is mobbed again by a crowd of people always surrounding him, wanting to hear what he has to say next or wanting to see what he has to heal or to cast out a demon next. He wants to see all, they want to see all of these things. So there's this electric atmosphere that is around Jesus. Just the hustle and the motion around Jesus is taking place as he goes from one city to the next. And here he returns back to Capernaum and he continues in his ministry of healing and preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? That God has sent himself to save people from their sins. So here we find him this morning, and what we're going to do is we're going to just go through these stories like we did last week and explain them and then see how they fit into our lives, how we can apply them into our own lives. So let's jump in here first with the healing of the paralyzed man or the paralytic. Now this is a very common story if you've grown up in church and have heard this story before. And we go through these and we think, okay, this is just another story, right? A Bible story. But these are actual historical events that took place. Jesus actually did these things. And we can see that by some of the names and the places that are found in this text. Why do you think Mark included the city? Why do you think that he includes the people's names in such detail? The son of usually is what occurs. It's because if you're reading this in the first century, what did you have to do to find out if this was true or not? You could go back to that city and ask around and see, well, did this actually happen? Yeah, you could corroborate. This is a firsthand account of the things that actually happened here in the first century. So he comes into Capernaum and he's teaching in his house. Now, this could be the same house that he was staying at where he healed Peter's or Simon Peter's mother-in-law. This could be that house or another house. But we know that he's in a house and there's people gathered around him. In Luke's account of the story, actually, we're told that there's scribes and teachers, even Pharisees that have come up from Jerusalem to see all about who Jesus is. So they're gathered, they're sitting there listening to Jesus, right? That's what it says there in verse 2, that he was preaching the word to them. So what's essential to Jesus' ministry? Preaching the word, right? That is always central in Jesus' ministry. He's there proclaiming the gospel of God to them, to repent and believe. Then outside, what is happening? There's a lot of people, right? They're crowded into this little house. If you just kind of put yourself in that place, they're crowded into this little dusty house. Jesus is preaching and teaching, and the crowd just kind of overwhelms the house so much so that even they can't even get in through the door. There's people hanging in through the door trying to listen and hear what Jesus is saying. But then outside of that, we see four guys, right? What are they doing? They're carrying their friend, the paralyzed man. Now, we don't know what kind of paralysis this could be. This could be something from an accident that he's had, some type of bad decision that he made and it resulted in him being paralyzed. Or this could be something from birth that this guy has had. But we know that his friends believe that Jesus had the answer to this man's paralysis. That this teacher from Nazareth has come to their city so that he might heal, so that he might change people's lives radically. So they're walking up to the house and what do they see? A crowd of people, right? And that kind of puts a lot of people off, especially introverts, right? I don't really want to go there. I don't want to get into all of that. But what do? They persist, right? They persist so much to the point of they get to the house and they see the crowd and they can't even get in the door. Well, how are they going to get their friend in to see Jesus? We believe, we think that Jesus can save him, but how are we going to get him there? I know what we'll do. We'll go to the roof, right? Probably not the first thing we would have thought of, right? Well, at least I wouldn't have thought of that. But they go to the roof. Now, typically in houses like this, back in the day, they would have had a flat roof, okay? So you had timber beams probably supporting the house and then some type of earth over top of that. And on top of this roof would have been a cooler place to sleep at night or to have events outside in the evening instead of staying in a stifling hot house. So they would create this roof space in order for them to experience the cooler weather, especially at night. So Jesus is there preaching in the house, and these four men bring their paralyzed friend on his mat up to the roof. There could have been stairs to that. There could have been some type of ladder or something like that. But they take him to the roof, and then what do? Again, these guys are pretty persistent, aren't they? And then they get creative. They're like, okay, well, we got him up here. Now what are we going to do? I know, we're going to dig through the roof in order to get him in front of Jesus. So did these guys really believe that Jesus had an answer? Yes. Okay, absolutely, because they're destroying the house that Jesus is staying in to get this man in front of Jesus. Luke tells us that they ripped up the tiles, okay? So there might have been some tile work. They rip these things up and they start digging, okay? And they start going through this earth and then down through the timbers. Now just think about this. What is Jesus doing while this is happening? He's teaching. Now that would be like someone, I guess, while I'm preaching, coming through the roof, right? Do you think that would be loud and disruptive? Yeah, it probably would be. I would think it would be. But he's there preaching and teaching. So the way that it is going, he's preaching and teaching, and then he just hears banging and clanging and suddenly see some light coming through and dust is falling down. Now, who's there sitting at Jesus' feet listening to this? The leaders in the community, right? The leaders in the whole area, the religious leaders, right? The Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. These men ruled the town, okay? They ruled the area. And what are these men doing? They're sitting there watching the roof fall in on them and wondering what on earth is happening. And Jesus is teaching. Well, I imagine that he took a pause in here somewhere. At least that's what I would think. He's taking a pause as debris is falling in on top of them from the roof. But these friends lower this paralyzed man down in front of Jesus. So there he comes down through the ceiling and he's there on the floor. Again, the teachers of the law were probably sitting there in that place of honor listening to Jesus. This man comes down right in front of them, and there he is, right in front of Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Notice what Jesus says there in verse 5 of chapter 2. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Whose faith did Jesus see? The friend's faith, right? They believed that Jesus could heal their friend. Now, the paralysis of this man might have affected his speech to where he wasn't able to communicate. I don't really know. I don't think the scripture doesn't tell us that. But he does look at their faith, and then he looks to this paralyzed man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's probably not what they were expecting, was it? No, right? They brought their friend to Jesus to be healed, right? To be physically healed. But Jesus here is discerning, right? That's the whole point of this text. Jesus is discerning between the spiritual and the physical and the greater needs of both, right? He's saying, yes, there is a deeper need besides the physical healing. It is the spiritual healing of this man. But Jesus often does this. He speaks in terms that make us think, right? So Jesus forgives this man's sin. But there sit the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And what are they thinking in their hearts? Probably on their faces, right? Right? What does your face tell you when you're frustrated about something or you don't agree with something? Usually people wear it on their face, don't they? They're kind of soured. But notice what it says here. They might have been soured in face, but Jesus saw in their hearts, right? He saw into their hearts. Now, who can do this? Can any of you look into someone and see what someone else is thinking? The seed of who they are? No, we can't do that. Only God can do this. So this here is Jesus is seeing into these hearts of these men, and they say in their hearts, he's blaspheming, right? Why is he speaking like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Of course, they were steeped in the Old Testament, which said only God alone can forgive sins, correct? They get that all over. I have some verses here in Nehemiah 19:7, Isaiah 43:25. Psalm 103, 2 through 3, Jeremiah 31, 34, and the list goes on and on and on that says, God alone forgives sins. So what is Jesus doing here? He's equating himself with God, isn't he? He's saying that I am God by saying that this man's sins are forgiven. So immediately they're pretty upset, right? This situation went from just kind of strange as a man is lowered into the building to this kind of confrontation, right? This electricity that is happening in the room. So Jesus sees their hearts, and then he questions them, right? He sees their hearts, but then he asks this question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? That's the question there for these scribes and these teachers, right? Which is a greater healing, okay? For him just to be healed physically and be able to walk the rest of his life and then enter into eternity with his sins not forgiven? Or for him to have his sins forgiven now and then enter into eternity and have a restored body in heaven, right? So Jesus takes this to the next level. He makes them think. Again, this discernment, right? The discernment of Jesus says that it is greater here to notice that the Son of Man has authority, verse 10, on earth for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus here is referring to himself that he has the power and authority to forgive sins. But on top of that, right, what does he do? He heals this man of his paralysis, doesn't he? So this man jumps up, right? I just keep picturing like the kids' version of this, right? This guy jumps up and takes his mat and runs out, right? He's excited, probably not only because he can walk and jump and sing for the first time, maybe in a very long time or maybe ever, but also that he has that burden of his sins taken care of. This has been lifted off of him. He can rejoice and he can sing praises to God. Notice what he says there in verse 12. That they were all amazed and they all went out glorifying God, saying, "We never seen anything like this. There's been nothing like this that has ever happened before that we have witnessed." This is what an old preacher named Charles Spurgeon said about this. "I think I see him. He sets one foot down to the glory of God, and then he plants to the other at the same note. He walks to the glory of God. He carries his bed to the glory of God. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God." So you just see this man absolutely exploding with praise for God of what has just taken place. Now that's how God redeems a situation, right? The morning kind of started off strange by him being lowered in through the ceiling. His friends believed that Jesus could heal, right? That's the faith. And then we see kind of the confrontation that happens, but then this man is a just demonstration of God's grace, right? He jumps and he sings, he shouts, he leaps out of the building, and there the crowd probably follows him, right? Look what God has done. This man, Jesus, has done a miraculous thing. So Jesus is pretty, I'm sure at this point, pretty famous around the community, right? Because he says here, we've never seen anything like this. This is not just the next show that has come to town. Jesus is radically transforming people's lives. So he goes on, and we don't know how much time has elapsed after this, but then we come to a story of a guy named Levi. Some of you might know his name to be Matthew. He wrote the book previous to this one in the New Testament. But before his name was Matthew, he was Levi, the son of Alphaeus, right? And what was he? He was a tax collector, right? A very liked man in the community. Yes, okay, a very liked man in the community. So this is a little bit different than our friends at the IRS in the United States, right? Now, there's that stereotype that no one likes the IRS and all that stuff. But really, in America, it's not that corrupt. Regardless of what we think of things, compared to some other stories and things that have happened in the world's history. And one of those being the tax collectors in this time, the first century, right? They worked for the Roman government. Now, Levi, again, was the son of Alphaeus. So if you're wondering about Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and you were reading this story or hearing this story for the first time, and you were in the first century, what could you do? Could you go to Capernaum? Do you think that there's relatives of Levi, the son of Alphaeus, living there? Absolutely. So they could corroborate that this was a historic event that took place, okay? That's why all these details are in this passage. So he's a tax collector. Now, what did that mean? Basically means that he filled his pockets with other people's riches, right? And he used a bunch of thugs to do it. So this guy was kind of the lowest of the low, right? He was the shady guy on the outside of society, but it was demanded that he collect taxes, okay? That was his job. And he, like I said, used thugs to do it. But what kind of taxes were there? There's taxes for breathing, right? If you're alive, then you got to pay some tax, okay? Kind of like today, there's taxes for breathing. There's ground taxes. So if you owned any kind of land, there would be taxes. So if you farmed, you had wheat or olive trees or vineyards, you had to pay tax on all that. If you fish, you had to pay tax on that. You had to pay tax on your income, okay? Some of these are the same today, aren't they? Well, I'm just saying, okay. But there was also taxes for walking on roads. There was taxes for using certain things. There was for harbors. And that's kind of, I think, where we find Levi right here. He's sitting on the side of the road. Well, what do you think he's doing? He's collecting taxes, right? He's kind of caught in the act. Jesus there is speaking to him as he's collecting taxes. They're collecting taxes on harbors, imports and exports. They even had taxes. This is just kind of an extreme. But if you had a cart to haul your goods to market or even a cart in your family, they would tax you per wheel on that cart, okay? So do you see how a tax collector that was a Jew working for the Roman government could say, well, I'm just going to set a percentage here and I'm going to collect whatever's left just for me. So he sets these exorbitantly high percentages to charge people and then makes himself rich off of it, right? And he uses, again, thugs and things like that to do this. So Jesus comes up to this man. Now, again, as we've just painted this picture, do you think this man was extremely well thought of in the community? No. In fact, if you were a tax collector, your word wouldn't stand up in court, so you couldn't testify, and you were kicked out of the synagogue. So So you were just basically a Gentile, okay, like all of us, right? A non-Jew. You were excluded from every part of society because you were getting rich off of other people's hard work, okay? So Jesus comes up to this man, and he's got a crowd following. Jesus is teaching, probably as he's walking along the road. The crowd's following him, and he stops at Levi. Now, if you're like me and you're in the crowd, what are you thinking? Oh, no. Like, what's going on here? But Jesus looks at Levi and says, follow me. Just like he did with Andrew, right? Just like he did with Simon Peter and James and John, just a few, or like we studied last week. And he looks at him here and he says, follow me. And what? Notice what he does there. He rose and followed him. Now, what do you think he's leaving behind? Everything. That's the money, the influence, the power. And he gets in this crowd and begins to follow Jesus. He gives up everything in order to follow Jesus. And as the story continues here in verse 15 of chapter 2, he goes to his house. So Jesus now is not just affiliating with sinners, right? He's not just identifying with sinners, but what is he doing? He's going and he's eating with them, right? He's again taking on impure posture of life, right? He's identifying himself with sinners. So he goes and he eats with sinners, right? But what is a sinner? Or what would they think of a sinner? It's somebody, again, like outside of the synagogue, outside of the Mosaic law of these teachers and these scribes. So this could be anybody that is, you know, unclean, maybe sick. This could be a Gentile. This could be somebody in gross immorality. It could be like a tax collector. These were the people outside of the norm of life in this city. And what is Jesus doing? He's sitting down having a meal with them. He's enjoying their company. And he's sharing with them, and I think Levi probably is too. That's what some commentators say here, that Levi is telling all of his friends about what this man has done in his life. He's been radically changed. So, of course, this can't go very much further without some type of disagreement. And those guys that disagreed with Jesus just a few days ago when the paralyzed man was healed show up again. And what do they act like now? Again, sour faces. Who is this guy think he is, okay? He's eating with these sinners and these tax collectors. Why does he eat with them? Why does he spend time with them? And notice what Jesus says here in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, to those who are well have no need for a physician, or of a physician, but to those who are sick. I came not to the righteous, but to sinners. So again, Jesus makes you think with his responses. Who is he coming for? Those who know that they are broken, those who know that they are sinners, those who know that they do not fit in society, they know that there's things morally wrong with them, they know that things are morally wrong and corrupt because their hearts are corrupt. They're in a low place. So Jesus is going to them, but ultimately they see that they need a Savior. While these self-righteous Pharisees and teachers of law, what are they thinking? I have no need for this, right? I am righteous by my own good standing. I'm righteous by my own good works. So what is Jesus saying here? He has come to people that need a Savior. And if we're honest, we all do, right? We all do. We all need to know that there is hope out there and that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ, that we all actually are sick. So in turn, Jesus came for us all, doesn't he? Because we all are sick. Now let's think about this passage this morning. Let's think about how we can apply this now to our lives. So that's just a summary of where we've been. But notice the discernment, again, that Jesus has. He discerns the situation, right? He looks at the situation. He has wisdom over the situation. And he sees that people's needs are not just physical. They're not just emotional. But right, what's the deeper issue here? The issue is the heart. Okay, so he goes deeper and he gets on a spiritual level. So he discerns that. And because of Jesus' discernment, that if you and I are in him, we have his spirit of discernment inside of us as well. So we can discern these things and apply these things to our life. So what I want to focus on here is what Jesus does in our lives to make us spiritually discerning. And first I want to say that Jesus makes our faith real. I forgot what I have it up there. Jesus makes us dot, dot, dot. Is that it? Okay, dot, dot, dot. Okay, I have something different in my notes. I was just wondering. So Jesus makes our faith real, okay? And the way that he does this, and I think this is so cool, that if we go back and we look at the story of the paralytic here, we see three things that Jesus makes our faith persistent, creative, and sacrificial, okay? He makes it first persistent. We'll go back and we look at this story. Are these guys carrying their friend persistent? Because they believe that their friend was worthy of getting in front of Jesus. Okay? So they did whatever they could. They climbed up to the roof, right? They might have had to go get tools to drill through this house, okay? They had to go, but they were persistent. Why? Because they believed who Jesus was. That they wanted to get people in front of him no matter what the cost so that those people could hear of Jesus and hear his message of truth. And we have to think about this in our lives, don't we? How persistent are we in getting other people in front of Jesus? Maybe in this building, maybe in our homes, maybe having a conversation. How persistent are we? I can be honest right now, my life does not match up with these guys in being that persistent to get in somebody that I know that does not know the Lord in front of him. But what great encouragement for us to see here that these people, these men, are faithful enough to believe that Jesus has the answer. So they're going to go to any means necessary, right? I mean, I'm not asking you to destroy people's homes, right? We have front doors and things like that now. But to go to the extent of having people to get in front of Jesus. And that might just be an encouragement for us to begin inviting people to worship the Lord here with us, right? We got some extra room, right? Yeah, especially right there by where I sit. Nobody sits by me, okay? We can have some more people to come down and sit by me. And I can do a good job, too, of inviting people to come sit by me. So that's some goals, right? If we're setting goals here at our church for next year, why don't you set some personal goals and how you are going to interact with people and invite them to come to your home, maybe to have a gospel conversation with them. It might be just inviting them here to church, right? Set some goals so that we can be persistent in following up with that, just like these men are persistent. But notice, secondly, that they're also creative, okay? There's that old adage, necessity is the mother of invention. Has anybody ever heard that? All right, what did these people need to do? They needed to get their friend to Jesus. So what did they have to do? They had to get creative, okay? What did they get creative in doing? Ripping up tiles and floor, right? Ripping up the earth and the timber so that they could get their friend to Jesus. They needed to get him to Jesus. So what do? They rip up the floor. But we often get very sidetracked. That's probably a good way to put it. Sidetracked in getting people to Jesus. We don't get very creative in the church, do we? Especially in America, because it's all right here. If you want it, you can just come have it, right? But you think about how creative people have to get around the world to get people in front of Jesus, right? Then you learn about Bible smugglers and underground churches that are meeting in homes of fear of persecution. People have to get creative in order for them to hear the message of Jesus Christ. But again, we get too comfortable, is probably the best way to put it, here in America, because we have everything right here. But do we still need to be creative in getting people to hear Jesus? Absolutely. There are ways, right? Each person is an individual unique into themselves, right? So we need to be unique to that person. We need to come alongside of them and says, what is going to meet their need and how am I going to relate Jesus to them in this situation, okay? So we need to get creative on how to do that. There's plenty of ways that we can do this, and we'll jump into some of those more later on in December when we go through some of the things about our church. So I invite you to stay around and see what God is doing here and creative ways that we have in order to reach our community. And thirdly here, I want you to see that they're sacrificial. Now what are these men are sacrificing what? Everything to get their friend in front of Jesus. Because if you think about it, the guys that this man is basically falling on top of, these scribes and these Pharisees, they ran this community. They were the political leaders. They were the cultural leaders. They were the societal leaders. They're all right there in this sitting where they're listening to Jesus preach and teach. And what do these guys do? Who are probably Jews in good standing in the synagogue. They say, I'm going to risk all of that by kind of being, you know, thinking outside of the box here and lowering this man through the ceiling. So what are we really willing to risk in getting people to Jesus? Usually it's not a whole lot. It's not a whole lot at all. But these men are honestly willing to give up their reputation, give up their place maybe even in the synagogue. They're willing to give up a lot of part of areas of their life so that their friend could meet Jesus. But what are we willing to sacrifice? There's a guy named Francis Schaeffer. I don't know if some of you have heard of him or not. He was a Christian apologist. He was an evangelist, probably one of the most practical evangelists of the 20th century. And he and his wife, Edith, were Americans, but they moved to Switzerland to meet with... I'm probably not supposed to address that. Okay, they were moving to Switzerland to open up their homes to meet with hippies, people going around and people straggling through, in order so that these people might come in contact with Jesus. So what did they do? They opened up their home and they called it La Brie. It was in the French or in the Swiss Alps there, and they opened up their homes to all of these people, like strung out on drugs, alcoholics, homeless people. All these people went through this home so that they could hear of Jesus. And this is what he says in one of his books. In about the first 3 years of La Brie, all of our wedding presents were wiped out, our sheets were torn, holes were burned in our rugs, drugs came into our place, people vomited on our rugs. How many times have you had a drug taker come into your home? Sure, it's a danger to your family, but you must be careful, but have you ever risked it? And that quote really stuck out to me, just because he and his wife were willing to give up everything they had, right? Their wedding presents, all their earthly goods, even the goods in their home, willing for those things to be ruined so that the people coming through their home could hear about Jesus. But yet we're often too scared to even have friends come into our homes, right? Or family come into our homes to hear about Jesus. So what are we sacrificing so that people can come to know the Lord? How do you use your time, your money, your energy, your days? Why do you think you're still living? So that you might give glory to God, so that you might be faithful in the Great Commission, right? To go and make disciples, to teach them, right? And to baptize them. We are to share Christ with those who we come in contact with. So, again, the old adage is true. You do with what you love, right? You do what you love. If you love to do something, you're going to continue to do it. If you don't love something, you're not going to continue to do it. So if you love the Lord, we must be faithful to do what he says, right? To follow his commandments. His commission to us is not just a good piece of advice. It's a commission for us to go and to share Christ Jesus with our neighbors. And secondly and finally here, I believe that this passage tells us to be true friends with sinners. Jesus befriended sinners all the time, didn't he? Yeah, he had dinner with them in this passage, right? He's meeting with people who are unclean, like we saw last week with the leper. He's with people who are on the outside of society. And we would naturally probably sit down and say, well, I agree with Jesus. Man, we should be out there with people who really don't fit into the religious box, or they really don't fit into my church and things like that. And how could these Pharisees come up and say that Jesus is meeting with sinners? Like, how could they do that? But philosophically or practically, or I mean, in our minds, intellectually, we're probably thinking, well, yeah, how could he meet with sinners? But practically, let's look at our lives. We're probably practical Pharisees, aren't we? I know I qualify as this. I mean, when I was thinking about this, we go to Bible studies, they're 100% Christian. We go to prayer meetings, they're 100% Christian. Some of our jobs are 100% Christian. We go over to Christians' homes to eat dinner. Who do we call when our car breaks down? A Christian. Who do we get to fix our plumbing issue? A Christian. My point here is saying that we need to have more interaction with people outside of our Christian bubbles. Why? In order to share Christ Jesus with them. Because what did Jesus do? He befriended sinners. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't hire like Christian electricians or plumbers or anything like that. What I'm saying is we need to broaden sometimes our scope and get out with other people who do not know the Lord and staying instead of staying in our Christian bubble. And I'll be the first to admit that I'm not good at this, okay? I'm not good at this. But this is the call upon our lives to go and be faithful, just like Jesus was here. Jesus tells us this in John 17, verse 5. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus tells us in this passage, as he's praying for us, even here this morning, he says that we should not be taken out of the world, right? But oftentimes we want our world to be so comfortable. Oh God, please take me out of this hard time. Oh God, please don't let this happen to me. But what is Jesus saying here? No, you're going to go through those times, but what I'm praying for you is that the evil one would not take you off of the path that you're walking close to the Lord. So we must be faithful here to step out in faith and trust God. Trust God that he's going to take care of us, even if he might bring us some crazy people into our lives for us to share Christ with him. We need to be faithful to Jesus just like he was faithful for us, even to death on a cross. But he's not left us alone, has he? No, we don't have to just try to be faithful by ourselves, because I know I fail every single time, right? And I'm sure all of you do as well. So he has given us himself, right? The Holy Spirit has come and dwelled inside of us so that we might lean into him rather than trying to lean on our own strength. And Jesus promises often in that passage in John chapter 14 through 16, he tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to be the comforter and he's going to be the healer, or the helper, sorry. He does heal too, but he's also going to be the helper. But you think about this, if the Holy Spirit is the helper in our lives, the comforter in our lives, well, do our lives really need comfort? They do at times, yes, they do. But oftentimes, our lives are so comfortable that we're not stepping out in faith enough to know that the Holy Spirit is truly there to be our comforter, right? We've surrounded ourselves with so much comfort that we don't realize that the Holy Spirit is there to lead us into situations that are actually uncomfortable so that he can be our comfort. He can be our strength rather than relying upon ourselves. And likewise with the helper, right? If he is to be our helper, we need to kind of silence some of the noise in our lives, right? Sometimes our lives are so loud with other things and distractions that we're not hearing the help of the Lord. So how are you using your life? How are you using your work and your family and your kids and your grandkids and your media intake and all of these things? Are you listening to the voice of the Lord through these things, or are they drowning out the voice of the Lord? We need to be able to hear from the voice of the Lord so that we might walk closely with him and so that we might be led to maybe befriend a person that we naturally would not befriend, or to get us out of that comfort zone at work so that we might go to that group of people and be light to them. So God here gives us that discernment. He gives us that discernment through the Holy Spirit. So my challenge to you this morning is to step out in faith. Some of this is going to be difficult. But again, Jesus said it's not going to be easy, right? He's not trying to take us out of the world, but he's going to pray that we keep us from the evil one. So let us be encouraged by these things this morning. Let's be encouraged by the discernment of Jesus Christ that he sees, yes, we have physical needs, but we also have a deeper spiritual need inside of all of us. And he's called us to be people who are sacrificial, who are creative, who even are persistent in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. So as we think about these things, where do you stand with the Lord? Are these things taking place in your life? Are we being faithful? And I think where the text leaves us this morning, are we truly following after Jesus like he has called us to follow after him? Or are we living a comfortable American life that just doesn't really have any room for Jesus? We need to think about these things. And as we close now, I do want you to think about these things. I want us all to think about what Jesus has given us through his word so that we might be faithful even this next week to know that Jesus has given us life and life in himself. Let's pray about this as we go to the Lord now. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the healing that you do bring, Father. And most of all, I do thank you for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. Father, there's no way that we could come before you as sinners aside from your forgiveness. So God, I pray if there's one here this morning or that will hear this later on in a taped message, God, I pray that you would convict them of their sins and point their hearts to you as their only hope. And God, for those of us who have been saved, God, I pray that we would be like the paralytic who rejoices and glorifies God in all that he is as he ran out of the building. God, might that be us even this next week, that we would rejoice as we go out of this place, Father, in what you have given us, into our lives, into our families, into our work situations, God, but that we would rejoice and lean into you as our comforter and as our helper, knowing that we have the knowledge of the fact that you are our Father and we've been adopted as sons and daughters into your kingdom. Thank you, God, for this text. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who takes us from this place today. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.